this past week. You know, you heard about that. You know I like to make fun of FSU, and I have to. I'm a, you know, UF alumni. I don't know if you know this, but part of the entrance exam to UF is you have to make a FSU joke. I mean, it's just part of being a UF, so I know it's something but hey, they've given me a lot of material this week. I don't know, some of you haven't heard, but the quarterback of the FSU team, who's the national Heisman Trophy winner, that's the top college athlete in the nation, they also are the championships, he was charged with stealing $32 worth of crab legs from Publix. Did you know that?
Yes.
Yeah, it's true. And now, it's as to whether he did it, you know, there's some controversy, but we actually have found a picture from the Publix security camera showing it in action right here. We just happen to have a picture. And I heard that they're going to change the acronym FSU from Florida State University to Free Seafood University. And they're also changing their helmets and changing the logo from the feather to the crab leg. It's just happened, folks. I wish it weren't, but it's true. And you might think, you know, this is a little fishy. I think it's just shelfishness on his part. Now, some people are wondering whether this is going to cause his career to flounder. But it's not, because I heard he was offered a job on Deadliest Catch. And if that doesn't work, they're going to start a new show called Claw and Order. And they're going to put him on that. Now, they may not press charges, because I heard the crab refused to testify. And Winston was very crabby about the whole thing. But I heard that he told his roommate when he came home that these were nacho crab. And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, when I was leaving Publix, the bag boy ran after me and said, 'Hey, come back. That's nacho crab. That's nacho crab.'" But he kept going because he was hard of hearing. Well, my first thought was, oh my God, he must have done it just for the halibut. But it turned out he actually did it on purpose. Okay, we better quit. We're going to quit. I had enough fun with FSU today, but I'm definitely done with that one. We're gonna move on. Thank you, FSU. Thank you, Jameis Winston, for the fun. You can't make this stuff up, folks. It's just, I'm sure at FSU they tell gator jokes. Well, you ready for the message today? Is part four of Contentment, a series that we've been doing on contentment. We're in part four. Just a quick recap, part one. You know what? God wants you to live a contented life. He really does. He wants us to have contentment. And sometimes in Christianity, maybe we get more stressed than before we get saved, because we're trying to, you know, do things for God that God hasn't asked us to do. We get all this fear and, you know, frustration in our life. And I find from Scripture, God wants us to be content. Part one, we looked at this verse, 1 Timothy 6:6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a good thing. That's a goal. It's something to shoot for, right? Godliness with contentment. So we talked about, if we're ungodly, then that's not going to be great gain. But it's possible to be godly and still not reach the goal, not have the great gain, if we lack contentment. So we have to learn to be satisfied where we're at while we're believing to go where God wants us to go. We all have things that we're believing for, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We're always looking to the future, but sometimes we let that steal our contentment in the now. And we have to learn to, while we're believing for something better, something greater, and something in the future, we have to be content where we're at. That's what godliness with contentment means, that's what the great gain is, that this is how the Christian life is successful, If we learn to be godly but learn to be content when things don't always go the way we think they should go, and we look at the life of Paul, he couldn't have planned the obstacles and the challenges that he faced in his life. It couldn't have been on his wish list. But in the midst of it, he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. So we looked at that in week one, and I gave you a challenge at the end of week one to practice not being discontent in your life. And then week two, we studied Christ is all I need and what that means and how Paul was able to say, with food and water, I've learned to be content. You know, are we there? Is that our prayer, Lord? Hey, as long as I got food and shelter, that's all. I'm content. Or are we discontent because we've given God a list of things that he hasn't fulfilled yet and it brings discontentment? We looked at the definition of contentment from Webster's Dictionary. It says, a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. So see, that's something that we are in control of, isn't it? It means acquiescence, which may not be a popular term in our society. Yielding, submitting to the will of God. Is that so hard to submit to the will of God? But see, sometimes we don't, you know, we want to be in control, don't we? Yielding to his will, trusting God. We talked about in week two, embracing your limitations. Week three, which was last week, Pastor Carl and Brenda did an incredible job doing contentment on the home, in the home. It was awesome, great tools and things that they gave us. And then this is week four. I want to talk about the danger of judgment and how that misusing judgment in our lives as Christians can steal our contentment and bring disquiet and frustration into our lives. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. We'll see what Jesus had to say about this concept of judgment. I'm not talking about, you know, the great white throne judgment or the judgment of God. I'm talking about the kind of judgment that you and I have control over in our everyday life. Learning, I want to talk about learning how, when and where and how to judge and how not to judge. And learning to work on the right side of judgment, using it properly so that it doesn't steal our contentment, and seeing how it can easily. So God gave us some instructions concerning judgment here. Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount that starts in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and then chapter 6, he gives us the, you know, the Lord's Prayer and the instructions about treasure in heaven and seek first the kingdom of God. That's at the end of chapter 6. And then he just continuing on this discourse, and he goes right into chapter 7 and here, and he starts with these famous words, judge not, or do not judge, lest you be judged. So he didn't say don't judge. He's going to give some more instructions. Sometimes people just judge not, judge not. But he's going to talk about that when you do judge. So he's going to show us there are times you have to judge. But what I want to talk about today is sometimes we engage in judgment we don't need to be in. That's what we want to look at today. Do not judge, lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. So he didn't say never judge. He said judge not, lest you be judged. He's saying that there's a caveat with judgment. There's something that comes back. You start something in motion. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck, and he starts to clarify and expound upon it, how this judgment works. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? Come on, can't we just be honest and say that's our nature? You know, I mean, just something as simple as driving down the road. Man, we know everybody's bad habits. You shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have done that. And then we're kind of oblivious to, you know, the fact that we do even worse than that. I mean, isn't that just human nature to want to judge somebody else? And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Isn't that just the way it works? So he's alerting us to something. We need to be careful how we do that. Because look at the phrase that he connects with this as we go on. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye. You hypocrite. So now he's defined hypocrisy to us. He tells us, what is a hypocrite? It's somebody that sees things in little things in other people and doesn't see the big, same thing in himself that's even bigger. You ever heard that? I've heard had people tell me this many times, that why they don't go to church, because there's too many hypocrites in church. You ever heard that? And I like to tell them, well, would you come to our church and help us? Because we don't want to have too many hypocrites. Maybe you can show us how many we're supposed to have. We want to have the right number of hypocrites. We don't want too many hypocrites. We want just the right number of hypocrites in church. The fact is, we're all prone to, don't we all do that? Aren't we all hypocrites? Don't we all see faults in other people that we don't see in ourselves? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we're talking about contentment today. I want to show you an obstacle to contentment, something that will interfere with your ability to have peace and joy and happiness, and something we all need to be alerted to and just begin to examine ourselves and say, do I really need to judge that situation? I was watching a seminar by Bill Hybels and the Willow Creek group, and it was one of their big summer seminars that they have, and they had the head of the University of Southern California, USC, the president of USC, and he said this. He says, you know, I run everything through a couple filters. He said, when something comes across my desk, he said, the first thing I ask is this my responsibility? Am I the one that's supposed to make this decision, or is it somebody else's problem? And then he said, the second thing I think about is, how long can I put this decision off? And you might think, well, that's irresponsible. But his saying was this: the longer I have to think about it, the better decision I'll make. So when do I have to make a decision? So I'll put it off. But the first thing he asks is this my bailiwick? Is this my responsibility? And I think when it comes to judgment, that's a good question. Before we render judgment on somebody, we should ask ourselves, since Jesus said that when we judge, we're setting something in motion that's coming back to us, we ought to be very careful before we get that ball rolling. We ought to ask ourselves, do I really need to do this? Is this my place? You know, you're just walking down the street and you see somebody and you don't like them, and you just think in your mind, judgment. Did I really need to do that? You meet somebody for the first time and you start passing judgment, and we need to just catch ourselves and say, wait a minute. Since this has such dynamic repercussions in my life, I want to do as little judging as I can. There's judgments that you have to do, right? There's judgments in relationships. If somebody asks you to marry them, you got to judge whether that's a good thing, or they're a good person, or you want to go in business with somebody, or they offer you, you know, you do have to make judgments. But what I'm saying is, I think if we'll examine our lives, we'll find that a lot of times we enter into judgments that we don't even need to be involved in. We start passing judgment on people and situations that we're setting a ball in motion that's going to come back and come to us, and we ought to run everything through that filter first. Do I even need to make a judgment? Is this my job? Is this my position? Is this my responsibility to pass any kind of judgment on this person? I think that's what he's saying here, is to be careful. Judge not lest you be judged. Judge not lest you be careful. Don't enter quickly into judging. And then let's go to John chapter 3. We're pretty familiar with this first verse, 16. But I wonder how many of us also connect the next verse, 17, with it. John 3:16, very famous, probably the most famous verse in Scripture. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Next verse, look at this. They go together. For God did not, look, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Isn't that pretty amazing? If he didn't send the Son to the world to judge the world, then we're his hands and feet. And Jesus said in John 14:12, the same things I do, you do. In other words, we're supposed to do whatever he did, except for going to the cross, although he did say we're supposed to take up our cross daily, so we do it in another way. But if we're his extension and we're doing what he did, and God didn't send the Son to judge, why do we judge? That's an interesting concept there, isn't it? God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Yes. We're the hope of the world. The church is the hope of the world. That's our attitude in talking to people and reaching people. And whether we're sharing evangelism with them, or just engaged in business or neighbor, why do we, as Christians, we just get in. Somehow we've picked up this concept that we just need to judge everybody. And here's Scripture clearly saying, you don't really need to be doing that. It's not your job. There's someone who can actually truthfully judge people because he knows their heart. We have no concept of what's going on in their heart. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. About 30 years ago, I was teaching at a college in Hollywood, California, actually Hollywood, and then I'd go, we had two campuses, one in Santa Monica, but this happened, my day job, full-time job was at the school in Hollywood. It was a private college, and I was teaching there, and I'm going to tell on myself about this concept of judgment. And, you know, they had a teacher's lounge where between classes you'd go before school, after school, in between classes you had a break, you'd go to the teacher's lounge. And, you know, everybody had a desk, and then there was a kitchen area, and everybody sat and ate lunch. You know, it was just a kind of community area. And we got this new teacher. I'd been there for a while, and this new teacher comes up, and I didn't like him. You know, in the lounge, I mean, I just didn't like anything about this guy. He wasn't a Christian. He was obviously wasn't a Christian, very kind of outspoken about his lifestyle and who he was and what he did. And, you know, everybody liked him except me. I didn't like him. I just didn't like the guy. I did not. Did you get the message? I didn't like that guy. Don't like you. He didn't do anything to me. Never said anything to me. I just, you know, I'm a Christian and, you know, in the ministry or, you know, helping with the ministry. And I just had this attitude, you know, about him. I looked down on him and I didn't like him. And one day in between classes, I remember you go from room to room. It was a class change. And I was walking down the hall, and there's a little altercation or a little skirmish going on up at the hall. I could see these two guys, big guys, kind of getting vocal up in each other's face. And I walk, you know, I'm kind of heading toward this thing. And then I see this teacher that I didn't think too much of standing there. He was not a big guy. I mean, he was, you know, about my height, but he probably weighed 120 pounds. He was a real skinny, small guy. And first I only saw these two big guys, and then I thought, what's going on? I better check it out. And I get in there, and he's in the middle of these two guys. And I thought, this ain't going to go down well at all. I mean, these guys have about four times the weight. They're going to break him in little pieces. Trouble. So I just kind of stopped. I just stood right there. I thought, even if I don't like him, I better help him, you know, before something bad happens. But I just stopped and listened to what was going on. And these two big guys, they were going at it, man. They were getting ready to tear it up. They were mad at each other in no uncertain terms. And then here's this little guy right in the middle of them and trying to break it up and trying to talk to him. And so I'm standing there watching this whole thing, and all of a sudden he just goes, and I didn't hear the whole conversation, so I didn't know exactly what was going on. But he makes this statement. He goes, you mean to tell me this whole fight is about $20? You're arguing, you guys, you know, have had a friendship and been together for a while, and this whole thing is about $20. And he reached in his back pocket, he pulled out his wallet, I'll never forget the scene, and he reached out in and pulled $20 out, and he said, here's the $20. And all of a sudden, you could have heard a pin drop. Both those guys just kind of hung their head, and he said, now, make up. Both, you could just see, what he did just diffused the whole situation. He reached into his own wallet and said, this is about $20. Here's the $20. And it made both of them feel like heels. And they both kind of went, oh, yeah, man, all right. Ain't that bad, dude. Boom. You know, they kind of walked off. They took the $20, by the way, and they left the $20. Totally ended the whole confrontation. He just put his wallet in his pocket, looked at me kind of like, you know, thanks for stopping, and just turned and walked off. And I thought, man, I'm a jerk. Really? You know, you sit there, I don't know this guy. He did something I wouldn't have even done. He got involved in a fight that wasn't his fight. He had compassion. He cared about these guys. He reached in his own wallet, diffused the situation. And I'm just sitting there. It's like my whole life just kind of crumbled right there. It's like, I'm calling myself a Christian. I'm judging him because he has a lifestyle that I don't think is Christian. I've totally unfairly, harshly judged him, and he just exhibited more Christ-like character in a few seconds than I ever could have come up with. It just wrecked me. I used to, after work, I'd take my El Camino up in this high place and look over, you know, L.A. and just sit there and pray, and I remember just going up there just bawling to God, just saying, I can't, I can't believe what an idiot I am and how arrogant I am and how I feel so superior to people. It just wrecked me to think that I would just so quickly judge this man that had more character than I had in this situation. And just begin to open my eyes to something I'd never seen, that just because you're Christian doesn't mean that you're like Christ. And then sometimes people that don't even know Christ exhibit more Christ-like attitudes and characteristics and have more compassion for people. I'm the Christian. I'm in the ministry. We're out on campus. We're sharing the gospel. And I really, truthfully, at that point, could have cared less about those two guys. My attitude would have been, go ahead, duke it out. Let's see who wins. Let's go ahead. And he had a better attitude than me. And, you know, sometimes we just get like that in Christianity. We think that because we're saved, we're somehow superior to everybody else. And we don't realize what's going on in their heart. And he's got a better heart than I do. He's got more compassion for people than I do. Man, that was a point in my life where it just wrecked me to just reevaluate how I look at people. That you can't judge a book by its cover. And just because somebody looks like something on the outside and you just automatically just paint them with a certain brush and just say, I'm writing them off. And they're, got to be careful. Judge not, lest you be judged, for the same way you judge, it'll come back on you. It was a sobering lesson that I've never forgot. You know, just because we're going to heaven doesn't mean that we're superior to others. And I want to tell you this, that being a hypocrite is hard. It's hard work and it's a hard life. Yeah. Being a hypocrite is hard. It's hard judging everybody. It's hard being the one noticing specks in everybody's eyes and trying to fix. It's hard to fix the whole world. It's hard. It'll kill you. It'll break you up. It'll ruin you. It'll frustrate you, and it'll steal all of your contentment, thinking you got to straighten out everybody. It is a life of non-content because it's a life always focused on how flawed others are instead of how flawed we are. And I'm the only one I can change, and I'm not focused on changing me, and I noticed everybody else's fault, and I can't change any of them. That's a rough life. That's a hard knot life. It's difficult. There's no end to that. We're powerless to change it. Seeing so many problems and problem people is exhausting. And when we only have to worry about our own faults, it's very liberating. When I realize I got a full-time job right here, you just draw a circle around your shoes and say, I got a full-time job right inside this little circle right here. It's full-time, but at least it's something I have control over. And when you just start focusing on the log that is in our own eye instead of all the specks in everybody else's. And you know what? And there's a lot of comfort in knowing that I'm a work in progress. And satisfied with any forward motion. I'm studying this horse training method by Clinton Anderson. And one of the things he says is reward the slightest progress. When you're trying to teach a horse, if they just act like they're doing the right thing, reward them. Take the pressure off. He said that's how you get them moving in the right direction. And I say, you know, with us, it's the same thing. When you see just a little bit of progress in your life, have a party. Have a celebration. Thank you, Jesus. Hey, I'm doing all right. And reward that forward motion. Just look at your life and say, have you made any progress since last year? Are you better than you? Yeah. Oh, praise God. I'm doing good. I'm moving forward. Amen. Just rewarding your own forward progress. I want to read to you a story. And I purposely didn't put the scriptures on the overhead because I just want you to sit back and listen to this story that I'm going to read from John chapter 4. We're kind of familiar with it, the woman at the well. But maybe some of you haven't read it for a while, or maybe you haven't read it at all. And I'm just going to read it to you, and I want to just insert yourself on the scene watching this situation with the woman at the well. It says, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Okay, go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the man, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I've done." And when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Now, why did I read you that story? What can we learn about judgment from that story? Now, Jesus knew before he even started the conversation that she was a Samaritan, and knew that though she knew the right things to do, though, because Samaritans still, they were kind of a mixture, they still knew the law. She's a descendant of Jacob, of Abraham. And he knew that she was knowingly, willingly violating the law, living with someone, living in immorality, living with someone she wasn't married to, having been divorced 5 times, and whatever else she had done in her life, he knew all that ahead of time. But did he come in a place of judgment to correct her? Did he come to straighten her out? Did he come to teach her a lesson? He positioned himself as a friend, as someone who would just be right there on their level, talking to them, saying, "I know what you've done, and just go get your husband, go get the guy, and come back. I want to give you something. I want to put something in you. I want to invest something in you." Isn't that an example for us on how we ought to treat people? Instead of having to set ourselves up as some kind of authority that tells them what they're doing right and wrong. And obviously sometimes people come to us in ministry positions and ask what's right and wrong, and then certainly we can then say, "Here's what the Bible says." But see how Jesus didn't do that? He didn't come straightening her out. He came offering her something, giving her water, giving her living water, putting it out there. And through that, it says that a whole bunch of people came to know him. Jesus sat at the well as her friend, not as her judge or executioner or trainer or straightener outer. Sometimes we feel like we have to judge everybody and straighten out everybody, and it leads to discontent and unhappiness, when all we need to do is offer them something to help them in their future, in their life. You know, maybe we need to quit trying so hard to solve everybody's problem and just be a friend. You know, instead of solving people's problems, sometimes we should just put their hand in the hand of the problem solver. You know, Jesus, he didn't say, "I'm going to fix everything. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to straighten everything out." He said, "I want to give you something that's going to stay with you the rest of your life." You know, maybe we ought need to start taking that attitude in life. Instead of feeling like I have to solve everybody's problem, maybe I need to introduce them to the problem solver. I mean, isn't that old saying, you know, give a man a fish and he eats for a day. Teach him how to fish and he eats for a lifetime. Or I heard it this way, give a man a fish eats for a day, teach him how to fish. He spend the rest of his life in a boat drinking beer with his buddies. And that might be true too. But the principle, you can give them the fish or you can teach them the fish. You can solve somebody's problem or you can introduce them to the problem solver that you've met. That's what Jesus was saying. He said, you can keep coming, getting the water. I could give you some water. That'd be good. But I want to give you water flowing up out of the inside of you. Isn't that our job? Isn't our mission? What solved the problems in your life? Knowing the law or knowing Jesus? Maybe we need to stop going around giving everybody the law and showing them how much we know about right and wrong. Maybe we need to just show them how much we know Jesus and love Jesus and just hand that to them. Just begin to pass that on to them. Maybe that's why the church hasn't been doing the job that it's supposed to be doing in the earth. We're the hope of the world, but we need to minister like Jesus did. Just sit, position yourself at the well, knowing that there are going to be broken and hurting people coming to that well that need more than just water, physical water. Are there people in your life that need more than a meal, more than a handout? They need to be able to put their hand in the hand of the man who stilled the sea and calmed the waters. Put your hand in the hand. We need to start just helping people get in touch with Jesus. Say, I want to give you something that you can drink the rest of your life. And it's not judgment. It's the source of life. We need to quit being experts in the law and be dispensers of love. My challenge, I got a challenge for you this week to catch yourself judging when you don't have to. I'm going to ask you this week, this coming week, any little thing in your life that you just judge somebody, maybe you see somebody that looks different than you do and you just immediately and just say, you know what, I need to stop doing that. I need to stop passing judgment. Maybe there's people in your life that you see regularly on a constant basis and you've already got them all figured out. Maybe they just don't need more judgment and more laws. Maybe they just need a hand. Maybe they just need some help. Maybe they just need a drink of water. Maybe they just need some love. Maybe they just need a friend. Just need a friend. Sometimes people just need a friend, somebody that sit at the well and talk to them and say, you know what, I'm not offended by your lifestyle. You have a destiny and you have a purpose. That's my challenge for you this week, to catch yourself judging when you don't have to. You know, and today you're here, maybe you've been judged harshly by religious people. Maybe it's kind of turned you off to church. Maybe you just need a drink of the water of life. Maybe you just need a friend who'll listen to you. Maybe you just need to sit on the banks of the river of life and cool your feet in the waters of his mighty love. Would you just bow your heads with me as we just pray and go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I need a fresh start. Every one of us probably could say that. Lord, I just want to make a fresh start in life. And the way I've been treating people, maybe you can relate to how I judge that teacher at work. So, you know, I kind of do that too. I don't think you ever arrive and never do that, but it's something we need to be constantly working at. But maybe you could just say to the Lord, Lord, I just like a fresh start about judging people. Maybe you just need to start over. And maybe you just need to forgive somebody that's judged you. Maybe you need to quit judging. If that's you today, everybody's head is bowed and everybody's just praying, every eye closed. I just want to ask you, you need to start over in this area of judging, just between me and you and God, just as a step of faith. And you just say, you know what, Pastor? Yeah, I want a fresh start today. Just lift up your hand. Thanks. I believe God's going to honor that. I want you to pray with me. Jesus, I need a fresh start. I need some living water, and I need to give living water to others. Forgive me for being judgmental, for judging others harshly, for noticing the speck that's in their eye and not seeing the log that's in my own. Please forgive all my sin. Come live on the inside of me. Make me into a new person. Wherever you lead me, I'll follow. From this day, forevermore. Right now, I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. Give the Lord praise. People prayed that prayer. Really, they meant business with God. Listen, at the end of the service, our prayer team's going to